So this morning we are beginning a new sermon series called The Wisdom of James, and we'll be looking at the small book of James in the New Testament. It's 5 chapters, so if you've never read it, or maybe if you've only read pieces of it, now might be the time to get that out and really dig into it as we move through these 5 chapters between now and when we celebrate Pentecost. And the whole book of James really is meant for a practical application of our faith, helping us to develop that internal compass so that our choices are driven by our allegiance to God and by our desire to become more Christ-like, rather than having our choices be based on the fickle circumstances or choices that we are offered by the world. Since this is the first in this series, I'm going to be giving you a little bit of background knowledge and information about the book of James, but I'm going to try really hard not to slip into full professor mode. So there's a lot of common sense that is offered in this book, as well as some advice. The total of the 5 chapters is 108 verses. And of those 108 verses, or in them, there are 59 imperative verbs, meaning that there are 59 do's and don'ts, right? So it's a lot of do's and don'ts in this short book. And so James isn't really trying to lay out like a theological base the way that Paul is in Romans, some of his other letters. He's more trying to give us some like tools that we can use as Christians to walk through the world in a Christ-like way. And he's really a master of argumentation because he does like kind of a twofold argument for everything. First, he makes the case that these guidelines, these do's and don'ts, are how God wants us to live, what God desires for us. But then he says, second, if you don't buy that or if that's not enough for you, it's just good advice. Like it's just going to serve you well in terms of how you live your life. And so for James, wisdom, like Solomon did, is really what we should be praying for in our lives, the wisdom to discern and to have good judgment for those choices that we're making. And that wisdom comes from putting our faith in God, surrendering our hearts and our lives to a complete dependence on God, rather than kind of stubbornly insisting that we do it our way or on our own terms or of our own power. And so the author of the book there's like 4 likely or 4 possible characters from the New Testament but the most likely author was James, the brother of Jesus, who is mentioned in the first chapter of Galatians. And he was a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And the book was likely written around the late 40s or early 50s, certainly not much later than that because James was martyred in the year 62. So 40s and 50s is about where we are in terms of the authorship of the book. And you'll notice that it's written in the style of a letter, sort of like how Paul's letters are written. There's a greeting, there's a salutation. He sort of lays out his purpose in the beginning and then digs into the themes within the chapters. But scholars don't believe that it was an actual piece of correspondence. Paul's were, like it was a letter to the church in Corinth or a letter to the Thessalonians, whereas they think this was just sort of like an open letter or an open writing on do's and don'ts for Christians, but not written to any particular group of people, not actually sent or carried away to a particular place or group of people. And more than a letter, it's considered to be a book of wisdom, like the Old Testament books of wisdom. That would be Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes that are full of this wisdom and practical application for the Israelites. That's more the style of writing that we see in the book of James and how it's sort of considered to be by scholars. And so we're going to read from the first chapter today, verses 1 through 16. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. This is the word of God for the people of God. So James addresses the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So I want to talk a little bit about this audience. As I said, it wasn't like a real letter that was being sent to anyone. So what does he mean by the 12 tribes in the dispersion? This greeting is really more symbolic than literal. The 12 tribes of Israel at this time no longer existed. Since the Assyrian invasion of 721 BC. So if they're no longer these 12 physical tribes, who is he talking to? Well, he's addressing both the descendants of Abraham and also Christians, who are the new Israel under the apostles. He's referring to Jews who are living in dispersion, but also referring here to all Christians who live on earth, apart from their home in heaven. It's an expression of this idea that as Christians, we are meant to be in the world, but not of the world. That we live in sort of an exile, apart from the kingdom of God as we walk through the world, waiting to be reunited with our Heavenly Father. So being a Christian is a little bit like being in exile, as the Jews were. And so it was primarily written to a Jewish audience, and so he's building on this understanding that they had of that concept to help them understand this new Christian life that they are now a part of. Overall, the letter is intended to offer counsel and teaching to believers who are living out in the world and who may, out of a sense of devotion to the world or affinity for the world, might be tempted to compromise their faith. And so we read in verse 2 that James doesn't say, if you face trials. James says, when you face trials. Because being a follower of Christ doesn't mean that we won't experience trials, and it doesn't mean that we won't be tempted, for no one is above temptation. And we'll talk a little bit more about trials and temptation in just a few minutes. But much of what chapter 1 is doing here is kind of setting up the themes that are going to be unpacked in the rest of the book. And one of those themes that we see emerge throughout the book of James is this idea of being double-minded. Being double-minded is like being double-souled or double-hearted. To exist with divided loyalties and divided allegiance. We cannot choose God and choose the ways of the world. James's call to Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and who were facing persecution in the first century was for them to have a single-minded focus and allegiance to God. And I think for us today, that call is just as relevant. that we continue to keep our focus and our allegiance on God rather than trying to please the world. So devil-minded people, James writes, are easily swayed by doubt or uncertainty. He compares it in verse 6 to a wave on the sea that's being tossed in the wind, that's driven by outside forces rather than being driven by an internal compass, the wisdom of God working within their lives. That internal compass can be developed by truly surrendering our lives to God, allowing Jesus to work in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, to mature from an attitude of, I think that I can do it, to a humble spirit of, I know I can't do this, but I know God can. And fully relying and putting our dependence upon God. The idea of being double-minded and being tempted that James writes about really goes hand in hand. Because we have to remember that our desire for God must be greater than our desire for anything else. And that brings us to the trials and temptations that he's talking about in verse 2 and then also in verse 12 and the following verses. And although it's translated as trials in verse 2 and temptation in verse 12, it's actually the same Greek word that's being used in both places, the word parasmos, which means temptation. But I guess to our ears, trials and temptation sounds better than temptation and temptation. Sometimes this scripture is used to promote the idea that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Have you heard that phrase? That's not a phrase that you'll find in your Bible. That was coined by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche in 1888. Sometimes this scripture is used to promote the idea that God is testing us in order to make us stronger Christians or more mature in our faith. Neither of those things are true. James is very clear in verses 13 and 14 that no one should say that they're being tempted by God. Temptation comes from within. It's a culprit of our own desires, our own pride, our greed, whichever part of our sinful human nature is driving the temptation. Temptation comes from the world, from that devil-mindedness, the influencers that tell us we have to be a certain way or have a certain amount of stuff or please people. It's the way the world tells us that we have to be careful not to offend someone, so much so that we don't stand strong in what we know to be true. And temptation comes from the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Acts, Luke writes that Satan fills people's hearts with lies, and those are the lies that sometimes become a stumbling block in our faith. They're the lies that tell us that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy. The lies that tell us that God's love must be too good to be true, or that we can never be forgiven of our sins. Those are the lies of the devil that can keep us from being in union with God. And James is encouraging us to not believe those lies, to not be deceived by those temptations. Because temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death, and anything pleasurable that we might gain from giving in to those temptations is temporary and fleeting, while God is eternal and everlasting. James is encouraging us to consider these times of temptation as joy because they produce endurance. And this word endurance, as I was look, because sometimes it's perseverance, sometimes it's endurance. It depends on which translation you're looking at. And there's a few different like definitions for it. One is steadfastness or constancy. Another is a patient, steadfast waiting. And then a patient, enduring, sustaining perseverance. As I was going over those definitions, it reminds me of the warning not to pray for patience. You know how that saying goes, right? If you pray for patience, God's going to give you opportunities to be patient. Times where you can practice that patience. But there is some wisdom there. Because if we want to be patient, we have to practice patience. If we want to have self-control, we need to practice self-control. This is the reasoning behind James' writing, that these trials we face are an opportunity to mature in our faith. And it's not about being a better Christian, because what's that? Right? The goal of discipleship isn't to walk around and say, I'm a better Christian than you are. That's not very Christ-like. The goal is to have a mature faith. And a maturing faith is an increasing reliance on God. Facing trial and temptation isn't a test from God that we pass or fail. But what it does do is give us an opportunity to humble ourselves before God. To let God take over our lives and through his power defeat those temptations. It creates the opportunity for Jesus to transform our lives so that perseverance comes not from us, but from God. So that we are so filled with the fruit of the Spirit that we embody those virtues and we become more Christ-like. I know it doesn't make any sense by the world's standards to say that surrender leads to strength. But that is the truth of God. So for the longest time, when faced with a trial or a temptation, this is kind of how the process worked in my head. Step one, I face the trial. Something happens. Step two, I ask God to help me, and I ask people to pray for me. Step three, I do my best to get through it with whatever I can do. And step four, I eventually get over it or find a way through it or find ways to cope, giving God the glory, the thanks, and the praise. That probably doesn't sound like an unfamiliar process to us as we face trials. We know that we are to pray in times of distress or trial, and we know that God is with us as we walk through those valleys and as we walk through those dark times. All of that is certainly true. But in that equation, in that process that I just described, faith seems to be my belief that God is helping me get through it. And that seems like a good and a positive thing, but if I'm only going through that process and I'm only praying when I face a trial or when I face temptation, if I'm only relying on God when I have a problem, well, then it just sort of seems like self-help. Like a genie in a lamp we bust out whenever we find ourselves in a pickle. So here's the question. What if we pray all the time, not as a way to ask for help, but so that we develop and maintain a closeness and a reliance on God? What if we let Jesus actually take over the core of our very being? What if God's not so much looking for help me prayers, but have me prayers? What if we really meant it when we said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? What if the testing of your faith produces endurance doesn't actually mean what doesn't kill you makes you stronger? What if it means that the testing leads to Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit persevering in and through your life? That would be the pure joy. That would be the hope that we find in Christ through all things. That would be the assurance that nothing in this world can defeat us. When I faced the hardest and darkest time of my life, I used that formula. I prayed. I asked others to pray for me. I know they did. I felt the prayers. God helped me through it. I certainly wasn't doing it on my own. From day to day, people walked with me. But I tried so many things. I made a lot of choices, some healthy, some very not healthy, to try to power through that struggle, to try to get to the other side and have healing. But it just kept hanging on and had a grip on me. And it wasn't probably like 8 months later when I knelt at an altar and just threw up my hands. I said, I don't know anymore, God. I've been trying all this stuff and I'm just not getting any better. You take it. And what I heard God tell me that day was, you've been really angry, but you can let go of that now. And I didn't even really know what I was hanging on to was anger. I thought it was grief. I thought it was confusion. It looked a lot like self-destruction. But when I was able to hear those words and to feel that assurance, I felt God's love pouring into my life. And that's when the healing was able to begin. Love for God is the best motive for resisting temptation and enduring temptation. If our passion for God is greater than any temptation, then that passion will win every single time. And James assures us that we're not missing out on anything by passing by those temptations. That the crown of life promised by the Lord is greater than anything that the world can offer us. That is what we are assured from our loving and generous Father. And if we can get to that place where we surrender our life and let the Lord work through us, we can face anything that comes our way. Lord, we give you thanks for your truth and for your everlasting love. Help us to remember that at times of trial, you are with us, and that these opportunities allow us to gain a deeper dependence on you in our lives. We know that it's easier to keep you at arm's length, with you helping us on our terms and then trying to take control back on our own from there. And it's so tempting to do that, to manage our own stuff. Give us the courage, Lord, to give it up to you. We ask that you would bring us to a wholehearted surrender, the kind that leads to a complete transformation, a transfusion of your life into ours. Not just in times of trial, but all the time, so that we may continually live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.